So you might have noticed that we are in an election season. The election here in the States is only just 5 weeks away, I guess 37 days away. And we have our first presidential debate this week, which should be an interesting one. At the least, it'll be entertaining. And during this period of time, these 5+ weeks, we're going to be bombarded with more political ads and debates and political rhetoric and political stories. And people will even be receiving ballots in the mail and probably doing in-person voting early. So there'll be even a longer period in which people are voting. So we are going to be even more dominated by political news over the next little while. And since this is such an important part of life for at least Americans, but I know in many other societies, who is in charge really matters. I think that's just kind of an inevitable part of human life, that there are going to be people in power and what they do affects our lives. It matters. And we shouldn't be surprised that the Bible speaks to these issues, maybe not always directly. You don't have a book of the Bible that deals with how you should vote, or even verses that say, when you go to the ballot box, this is what you should do. But we have lots of verses in the Bible about leaders and stories about leaders, often bad leaders, though some good ones. And we have a lot of principles that we can use when we think about people in government and what we should expect from them. And we've been looking at the book of Proverbs, which is a book found in the Old Testament of the Bible. It is a book of wisdom for a few months. And it's really not surprising that the book of Proverbs has quite a bit to say about rulers. It often talks about kings, because in the ancient world, that's just what you had. You often had a king who was an executive, a legislator, and a judge, all rolled into one. Now, of course, in at least the American context, we don't have a king. We have a president, but he's not a king. He is the head of the executive branch. But we have two other branches of government that are really important, the legislative branch and the judicial branch. And in fact, I have a number of friends who are
political philosophers.
And they say that really, we tend to make too much of the presidency. That the branch of government that should actually kind of be leading is the Congress. Because Congress has the ability to write laws and also has the ability to write budgets. And the president is the one who's supposed to be executing those laws, and making sure that we're abiding by them. And of course, the judicial branch will rule as to whether laws are constitutional or not. When we look at the Proverbs, we're going to have to do a little bit of translating, therefore. We don't have to think that all these references to kings is about the president. It's really about all of government. But we do find so many different verses about kings. So we're just going to dig right in, and I'm going to passages. They should all be in order in your worship guide, so that'll make it easier to follow along this morning. So we're going to start by looking at Proverbs 14, verse 28. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. What that verse is saying really is that kings should be serving the ones that they're leading, the ones that they're ruling. Or to translate that into kind of contemporary language, politicians should be serving their constituents. The king's glory is in his people. And if he didn't have a people, he wouldn't really have a kingdom. He wouldn't have anyone to rule over. And our politicians should remember that the reason they're in office is to serve the people, to serve their constituents. When they don't do that, something is going wrong immediately. Now look at a few verses later, Proverbs 14, verse 34 and 35. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. As the people go, so the nation will go. And if you have a lot of people who are living righteously, they're living rightly according to God's principles, God's commands, that nation is going to be righteous, and that nation will be exalted. But if that nation is not living rightly, the people aren't living rightly, it is a reproach to the people. It is to their shame. They will not be favored in God's sight. And in a similar way, the servant who does what is right will receive the king's favor. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor. But the king's wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. Now, I want to insert this idea, passages dealing with nations. A lot of times Christians will grab onto those and think they apply to America all the time. You know, the famous one being, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, you know, if my people pray, I will heal their land. It does not apply to America. I mean, remember the context. It's about Israel. It's about Old Testament Israel, as a matter of fact. And I think the way that you would apply that today is to apply it to the church, not to a nation as a whole, like God is going to save an entire nation. The nation will go as the people go, not even just as the rulers go. Rulers will be very influential as to how a nation will live, how the people will act. But often politics is downstream from culture. What that means is that what people believe, how they live, often shapes politics, and it's not always the other way around. Yes, politicians can shape people, they can shape what they believe, they can shape laws, of course, and how those laws are understood and put into practice. But if the people have certain beliefs and certain values and principles, then they should be demanding that they have certain kinds of politicians and certain policies that the government will carry out. Now, I think oftentimes we think the most important thing is how we vote. I think voting is important. But a lot of what we do in between the elections is actually far more important. If Christians are living faithfully and obediently, and as I said last week, if we are using words to persuade people to come to the truth of Jesus Christ and be saved, or at least to understand some basic ethical principles, then we would see a better nation. But that's not going to happen, I don't think, by voting in a certain candidate. That is kind of downstream from where people's hearts are. But one thing we do note at that last verse is that the king's wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. And in the book of Proverbs, we see this idea that a king has wrath, has anger against evil, and he will punish evil. So look at Proverbs 19, verse 12. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. In the next chapter, Proverbs 20, verse 2, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. So you do something to make the king angry, that could be the end of you. And of course, you have that in the Bible. You have kings would execute justice or execute injustice sometimes because they were angry. We see that throughout history, of course. But that idea touches on something that we find also in the New Testament. And I don't know that I'll read all these passages right now, but they are there in the worship guide, and you can certainly look them up and read them later. But in the New Testament, there are two passages that speak to the purpose of government. And in fact, they indicate that God has instituted government. Now, some people have such an entirely negative view of government that they see it as a necessary evil. That really, if the world were perfect, there would be no human government. But God has instituted authorities. We see that in two passages. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 is the most famous of these. And the Apostle Paul, writing this letter to a church in Rome, says that every person should be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now bear in mind that when Paul is writing this, he's in the Roman Empire, which was ruled by an emperor, by a Caesar. At that time, his name was Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, he was not a Christian. He was not a good man. He did a lot of evil things. And they had a Senate in Rome. And none of these senators, local leaders, were not Christians. And yet Paul says God has instituted them as authorities. This is all under God's plan. And he says, furthermore, that Christians ought to do good because the ruler, the governing authority, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, you should be afraid because he doesn't bear the sword in vain. The government doesn't bear the sword in vain. The sword meaning punishment at the least could also mean the death penalty. Paul says that the government is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He even says you ought to pay your taxes because taxes support the government work that God has instituted for it. And what we see there is that one of the main purposes of government is to punish wrong. It provides a structure in which people can flourish. If you have evil running around unchecked, if there's just chaos, there's mobs that create their own rule, things are going to go very poorly. We can't have anarchy. There needs to be someone in charge, and there needs to be someone who says, this is wrong, and punish it when it happens. And God has instituted government for that purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that government is supposed to do everything and produce every good. So we don't read in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that the government is instituted to take care of the poor, to feed everyone who's hungry, to clothe everyone who's naked, to shelter everyone who's homeless, to do everything that's good. I think people assume that, but that's a major assumption. The government may have a role in some things like that, or we may decide that part of the way that government provides structure and leads us out of chaos is to at least have some kind of safety net for people who do fall on hard times. Without any kind of safety net, things may be more chaotic, there may be more evil that is produced. But the government's main job is to make sure that evil isn't running unchecked, to punish evil, to provide some kind of structure. We see a similar thing in 1 Peter 2, where Peter tells Christians to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor. Again, Nero was the emperor at the time. And Paul and Peter were killed during Nero's reign. And they were killed in Rome, as a matter of fact. So probably Nero at least knew about it, if not ordered the execution of them. And it says the same thing that Paul says, you know, governors were sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So he says, don't live bad lives. Don't just go around doing bad. Do good. And furthermore, honor everyone, including the emperor, the wicked man Nero. So we see that rulers should punish evil. And we are to honor rulers because they are instituted by God. But we're also told in Proverbs that these leaders better live righteously. You know, we have an obligation to them, but they also have an obligation. So going back to Proverbs, look at Proverbs 16, verses 12 through 15. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. It is abomination. It is an abomination for kings to do what is evil. The king should do what is right. Righteous lips are the delight of a king. A king should surround themselves not with yes men or yes women. Our president shouldn't do that. Our governors or anyone else in government, they should delight in people who speak the truth and who speak wisdom. We also see here a hint at the end of verse 12 where it says the throne is established by righteousness, that God is the one who has instituted these rulers. And we saw that in Romans 13. We also see it in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is a Jewish man who was exiled while he was very young into Babylon, the superpower of the day, ruled by a wicked king at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, who did not know God. And in fact, Babylon attacked Jerusalem and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, carried many people away. They were God's people's enemy. And yet they were also used by God. We find that in Isaiah, and many of the prophets speak about how God used this ungodly nation to punish the people that were supposed to be his because they were disobedient. They were not worshiping God. They were worshiping idols. And they were doing all kinds of evil things. But Daniel, who was in this situation, living in an ungodly kingdom, said in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." He removes kings. He sets up kings. God is the one in control of not only the fact that there are governments in the world, but even in control of who is governing in the world. We have a similar thing in the New Testament. At a very crucial time, literally crucial, Jesus is on his way to the cross. Jesus is the Son of God. He has always existed as the Son of God, and yet over 2,000 years ago, a massive miracle occurred, what we call the incarnation. The Son of God became also a human being. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. And he lived a somewhat normal life, was and is sinless. He lived a perfect life. He always loved God, worshiped God, always loved his neighbor, always did what was right. And yet he was put to death using the Roman Empire's awful method of torture and execution and putting enemies to shame, which was the cross. Crucifixion was an awful way to die. It was very public. It was a message to the world, you don't mess with Rome. Jesus didn't do anything to deserve that. And the amazing thing is Jesus says in different places that even though an ungodly Roman Empire is going to put him to death, we ought to pay taxes to Caesar, to the governor. He said that to people in his day, the very government that would. And he says to Pontius Pilate, when he is being interrogated by Pilate, right before he's crucified, these words. He says, begins with Pontius Pilate. This is John 19, verse 10 and 11. Pontius Pilate is questioning him, trying to figure out who this man is. Why do these Jewish people want him to be killed? Is he really stirring up trouble? Is this something that the Romans should deal with at all? And he's asking him questions, and Jesus speaks only so much, but Jesus doesn't try to defend himself. So Pilate says, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Don't you know who I am, Jesus?" And then Jesus says something very powerful. So you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. In other words, you wouldn't have authority unless God gave you that authority. You, Pilate, the governor of Judah, you Roman, not a Christian, are in that position of power because God put you there. You don't even know that, but that's the truth. And Jesus is saying, I'm going along with this because this is God's plan. Jesus didn't just die because people hated him or were jealous of him, just wanted to shut him up because he was disturbing the status quo. The Romans didn't put him to death because they wanted to maintain control of Jerusalem. Ultimately, it was God's plan for Jesus, the only perfect one who lived, to die a death that would satisfy God's righteous wrath against evil, against sin. So all who trust in Jesus are credited with his perfect life, even though Christians have not lived perfectly. And Jesus takes the death penalty that they deserve, the wrath of God, which is beyond physical death, so that anyone who has a right relationship with Jesus, which is marked by trust and love and obedience, they are forgiven of all their sins. They are reconciled to God, brought into his kingdom, adopted into his family. That is great news, and it is the central message of Christianity. And even as that central event of Jesus' crucifixion is happening, he notes that it is God who is in control of it all, and God was the one who even put Pontius Pilate and all the governors in place. Kings should listen to truth. We've already said that. They should not listen to lies, but of course they also should speak the truth. So we see that in some Proverbs. Proverbs 29:12. If a ruler listens, officials will be wicked. So if he likes lies, he'll surround himself with wicked people. And Proverbs 17:7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. So princes, kings, prime ministers, presidents, governors, whoever is in political office, they should speak true speech, not false speech. Fine speech, not corrupt speech. Now, rulers will also judge. And as I said earlier, in the ancient world, the king would kind of do everything. He would be the executive, the leader. He would be the legislator. What he says goes, and he would also be the judge. And we see passages in Proverbs that talk about a king judging those who do evil. There are a couple of verses in Proverbs 20. Verse 8 says, a king throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. A wise king narrows the wicked and drives the wheel over them and crushes them. That was the king's job, to punish evil. But a good king would also be merciful when the time was right, when the context demanded that. The good king would be gracious, knowing that God had first been gracious to him. So look at Proverbs 20, verse 28, which says, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. Now that could be taken to be a couple, that could be taken in two different ways. So that could be taken to mean that if a king has steadfast love and faithfulness, he will be preserved, or at least he will be preserved in his role as king. And certainly, if a king did what was right, and if a ruler does what is right today, they're more likely to stay in office, at least as long as they can stay in office. But in ancient Israel, the king was the recipient of God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, God's covenant love. Bruce Waltke, who has written what is often regarded as the greatest or the best commentary on the book of Proverbs, says this, in sum, the Lord sustains his king, an exemplar for all leaders, by empowering the king to support, uphold, and maintain his throne, by helping the deserving helpless in their need. Steadfast love and faithfulness have established the king, have put the king on his throne, and if the king does what is right, he will be loving and faithful in his role, and he will look out for not just the interests of the powerful and the rich, but also for the poor and the powerless. We'll get to that again in a moment, as just kind of taking a lot of these verses as we find them in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says something very interesting. We've already seen that God can put leaders in place, even ungodly leaders in place, to do his will. Proverbs 21, verse, control their hearts. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Imagine a channel of water, even like modern plumbing, right? You can control it by controlling which way the pipes are. That's kind of what God can do with the desires, the will of kings. He can steer their hearts, even when they're not aware of it, even when they don't know him, when they don't worship him or obey him. God, always working behind the scenes, can bring about changes in a ruler's heart. I've already said we are supposed to honor rulers. We see that in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, and Proverbs says in chapter 1 and 22, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Fear the Lord and king. Honor God and king. Titus tells us, again, something somewhat similar. We've already seen that, but just to reinforce that, you have that passage here, where Paul is telling his younger associate, Titus, to remind people to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient and also to do good work. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that by his grace we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We are supposed to honor those who are in charge, and we're supposed to do good. And the reason that we can even honor people who are evil or who do a lot of evil is because we Christians can look back at our lives and say, we were evil. We didn't know God at one point. We were disobedient, led by our evil passions. And yet God, out of his goodness, his loving kindness, he saved us, not because of what we've done, but according to his own mercy. He washed us of our sins. He caused us to be regenerated, born again, to be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That we're supposed to do good. We're not supposed to slander people. We're not supposed to hate people. We may not agree with everything the president does or the Congress does. We don't have to have blind obedience to them. We can be critical in different ways. We can say critical statements about them. But we're not just go around hating them. We're to do good and honor those in power. Now, I've said that rulers should do what is righteous and they should be gracious. We also see that they should be gracious to those and look out for those who have been oppressed. Proverbs 28, verse 15 and 16 says, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. People are blessed when their rulers are righteous. A wicked ruler is one who would oppress a poor people or a powerless people, using their own position to make themselves rich, using their position to exploit those who aren't in power. And that's bad. But when a ruler does well, everyone does well. When a ruler does wrong, people suffer. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Two verses later, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. Rulers would exact a tribute. You must give me something. You must give me this portion of all your crops or belongings. They're using their position to make themselves rich. Rulers shouldn't do that. They shouldn't exploit the system in order to make themselves rich or powerful. They should do what is right. But ultimately, Proverbs says that justice and righteousness are not going to come from mere human leaders. They're going to come from God. Proverbs 29, verse 26 says, many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. We should expect our politicians to do what is right. We should pray that they do what is right. We should honor them and obey them as long as they're not commanding us to do what is wrong or prohibiting us from doing what God commands. But we have to realize that our ultimate allegiance is to the true King, the King of Kings, God himself, remember, specifically Jesus Christ. Psalm 146 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. We translate that today to say, put not your trust in a politician, in a president, in a senator, in a representative, in a Supreme Court justice, a governor, etc. They can't save. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. He is mortal just like you are. Don't make government your God. Don't make governors or those governing your God. Give your ultimate allegiance to the only one who can save, the one who is immortal, who is wise, incorruptible. To recap what we've seen, God established government. God is in control of government. God has certain purposes for government. Rulers should be certain kinds of people who love the truth, who tell the truth, who do what is right, and they should govern in those ways. And we shouldn't put our ultimate trust in the government and its leaders. Or maybe to put another way, we should expect the government to do only what only God can do, and we shouldn't expect the government to do what God has not purposed for it. We shouldn't expect the government to fix all problems, to create all goods or all good situations. And finally, we should put our trust in the ultimate King Jesus, who sits on the throne in heaven and one day will return to earth to rule over it, to execute judgment, to judge the quick and the dead, as the old saying goes. Everyone who's ever lived will stand before Jesus and he will judge. If we are in him, as the Bible says, if we are in a right relationship with him, united to him by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he throws out all the guilty charges, all the evidence that would condemn us. But if we're not in Christ, if we don't have a right relationship with him, we will stand condemned. All the evidence will say, we didn't love you, God, we didn't worship you, we didn't obey you, we didn't love other people the way we're supposed to. Even though that's why you made us, to do those things. And God will have every right to condemn sinners not found safe in Jesus Christ. So if you don't know Jesus, I urge you to put your trust in him and not to put your great trust in politicians. They will not lay down their lives for you. They just won't. So many of our governors just use their position. They're our politicians, not our literal governors. Those who are governing, they use their positions of power to make themselves rich, to build up their legacy, to put their name in the history books. They're not laying down their lives for the people they're serving. And they certainly can't take away your sins and make you right with God. So don't make government your God, but do trust in Jesus. Now, we have an election. We all should vote. If you're qualified to vote, register and vote. It's a good thing to do. I'm not going to tell you how to vote right now, in part because I just don't have the clearest message from God as to how to do that. Again, we don't have something absolutely clear in the Bible. It tells me I can and can't preach because I don't think that's right. But I do want to give you principles to think about when you vote. These are quickly, I'll just go through some of these principles. Look first at the candidate's character. Does this person love and speak the truth? Has that person been moral in their dealings, both public and private? Look at both candidates for president, the major party candidates. Big evidences of them lying and being immoral in different ways. Both sides, that's true. But you do have to make a decision. And it doesn't have to be one of those two candidates, by the way. There are other options. You can vote third party. You can write in a name. I don't think those are wrong options. I think those are principled options. Consider them all. But just look at the content of that person's character. Second, look at their track record. Has this person kept their promises? If they've been in government for a while, what policies have they proposed? What laws have they written? What things have they endorsed or come out against? So look beyond the character issues, look beyond the rhetoric and the speech. What have they actually done or failed to do? If they have a history outside, sometimes we have business leaders, sometimes we have military leaders, people who've come from a different kind of profession. You can look at their track record. What have they done? Look at the candidate's qualifications. What experience do they have? Do they have the intelligence, the knowledge, the kind of personal traits like patience and a sense of calmness, a sense of diplomacy to do their job? You know, qualifications matter. Here's a big one that I think is really important. Look at the party's platform. You can get on all the party's platform. There's the Republican Party, the Democratic Party. There are others like the Libertarian Party. The American Solidarity Party is a new one, which actually has a very Christian platform. I encourage you at least to look it up. But look at the form and read between the lines. And I'll say that's really important. Read between the lines and read a little bit skeptically, if you will. Be specific. The Democratic Party says they are for, the Democratic Party platform says they are for religious liberty. But have they always acted that way? They haven't. In some cases, they've gone after religious people. That's something you ought to factor in when you're thinking about voting. Will this party or this candidate actually want to limit me and how I live and say I can't live out my faith? That's a real big issue. Similarly, in the Democratic Party, we don't have the word abortion mentioned. I don't think it's mentioned, but there's euphemisms like reproductive rights or women's health. We care about abortion because it is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. That's what it is. Beyond a shadow of it, from conception, that is a human life. It is a living human being, however small or undeveloped it is, and however dependent it is upon the mother to survive, that is a living human being. That's just science. And to kill intentionally an innocent human being is always wrong. That's basically the case against abortion. But the Democratic Party uses euphemisms to say they want to protect that right. Not only that, and you might not know this if you don't read between the lines or you don't know what they're talking about, they want to repeal the Hyde Amendment, which means they want to make federal or public funds available, I think federal funds in that case, to pay for abortions. That's part of their platform. It's written in there. You can look it up. The Hyde Amendment is what they're talking about, which bars federal funds from supporting abortions. They want to remove that so federal funds can support abortions. Know that. That's the thing. You can look at all these platforms. Look carefully at what they support and what they don't support. Don't be ignorant of this. Now, just because they have the platform doesn't mean these candidates are going to care about it or carry it out or whatever. That's another issue, but you should at least know the platforms. Consider all the options. The major parties, the minor parties, consider them all. Do your research. Pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray before all this, pray at the end of it, and then vote. And then understand that voting is not the most important thing. How we live as Christians matters more in an everyday situation. If we're faithful, if we're obedient, if we're evangelizing, we're trying to persuade people to come to truth, that's going to be more important than how we vote. And the reason why people vote different ways is because they have different worldviews. They have a different vision of the good life, a different vision of what it is for the government to exist and what the government is supposed to do and not do. And worldviews will not be changed by voting in a new politician or a new party. Worldviews are a matter of the heart. So we have to speak to the heart and pray for hearts to be changed. And pray for the hearts of people in power to be changed. You know, if your desired official doesn't get elected, get on your knees and pray for the one who was elected. God can change that person's heart. But above all, follow the true King. He's the one who can save you. He's the one who can grant you eternal life. He's the one who matters. He's the one who will judge. He's the one who can steer the hearts of politicians and any other human being he so desires. Follow him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these issues are often contentious when we think about elections, we think about politics. I know I have my ideas. I'm sure everyone who's watching has their own ideas. I desire that people not follow my ideas, but that they follow Scripture. And I ask that you would speak to us clearly. Help us to be discerning when we look at debates or political ads or hear stories, to not just be dumb and thoughtless, but to think and to reason carefully and to take time to think all these things over, and help us to do research. And above all, to know that whatever happens on November 3rd or in the years to come, what is most important is that we follow the King. If there's anyone watching who does not know Jesus and does not know him as their Savior and Lord, I pray that you would change that. Pour out on them the Holy Spirit, who can grant them regeneration and sanctification, a new life in Christ. And for those of us who do know Jesus, help us to to be calm about all this. Help us to understand what the Bible says. Help us to trust that whatever happens in elections, you are in control, and that we ought to keep praying for those who are in government, because you can control the hearts of man, and you do, and you will steer them as you want. Our hope is in Jesus, the King. We pray this in his name. Amen.